turn again this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 16. We continue looking at the Christian's armour, the complete Christian armour, as it's been called. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This verse begins with this phrase, above all. And it can be taken two ways. Some assume that it means that the shield, because of its size, and because it stands ahead of the person as they hold it, is to be over and above as a form of defence for all parts of the body. The head, the heart, the feet, the arms, everything. The shield is above all in that sense. But others suggest this phrase means that above all in importance. Spurgeon suggests this illustration. He said if you send a boy to go down the shops to buy something and you say you've got to buy this and you've got to buy this and you've got to buy this, but make sure you don't forget this, then that's the sense here. Above all, not in any way to suggest that any other parts of the armour are dispensable, but this part of the armour, faith, is paramount. Don't neglect it. Don't lay it aside, whatever you do. A soldier without a shield is completely exposed to the enemy's assault. The darts, the arrows will rain down upon him. The sword will be threatened in his direction, and he has no means to foil that assault. And so it is with the believer, the Christian, the seeker. If our faith fails, if we no longer have those convictions about God, about his word, about his promises, we no longer hold these things and believe them, then we will be exposed to all manner of temptations. Satan will be able to get us to love the world, to believe every foolish idea, to abandon our hold upon the Christian walk and the Christian doctrine. He will have a field day. Faith is vital. Albert Barnes described faith in this context in this way. It is to feel and act, he said, as if the whole Bible were true. And of course it is true. As if there were a God, there were a Saviour, there were a heaven, a hell. As if we were sinners and must die. As if we deserved eternal death and were in danger of it. And in view of all, casting our eternal interests upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Faith is to believe everything the Bible declares, whether it be threatening or command or instruction or promise. And Paul is saying to us here, above all, take that as a shield. It will protect you. It will preserve you from so many damaging attacks from the evil one. We should notice here that the apostle speaks of the shield of faith as having a reason for it. He doesn't tell us why we should take the girdle of truth or sincerity or the breastplate of righteousness. Of course, there were reasons and we can figure them out. But here he is openly explanatory. We need the shield, he says, because of the enemy and because of his fiery darts and our need to quench them and to foil them. And that itself focuses our mind upon the importance of this particular part of the armour. Now, the Roman shield and the word used here to describe it comes from the word for a door. And in many ways, the shield, and there were different types of shields, but the particular shield here was a large shield. It was made of lightweight wood covered in a thick leather hide. It was curved at the edges to deflect weapons and attack. But the fact that it comes from the word door indicates its size. A vital part of the Roman soldier's equipment. And there was a saying amongst the Roman soldiers that there was once a mother who said to her, and she was clearly a patriotic Roman, she said to her son as he went off to the war, then she said, either make sure that you don't come home without your shield. And if you do, I would rather you come home dead with your shield than come home alive without your shield. And the sense of it was, well, the shield was sometimes used as like a stretcher or a bier to carry the wounded out of the battle. She would rather that was the case than the man came home and had lost his shield. There was an honour attached to this part of the weaponry, it would seem. And perhaps Paul was thinking of that here. Take the shield of faith. Hold on to it. Keep it. It's vital for all that you must face. I want to think now about the work of the evil one that is described here. And we must think about it in two ways, or possibly three ways. First of all, it's clear that the shield of faith is going to object or resist Satan's attack. And that suggests to us that Satan loves to cause doubt, because faith is the opposite of doubt. And so one of the ways in which he will assault us is to hurl into our mind, like poisonous or fiery darts, anything that will cause us to doubt. They will distress us like the arrows will distress soldiers whose flesh is penetrated by those sharp points. If Satan can distress us with doubts, then he will do, because he knows that once we begin to doubt the things of God, then we will be wounded spiritually and taken out of the battle. And so we can think of some of those doubts when we entertain them. What happens? Well, if we begin to doubt what the Word of God teaches, we doubt God's promises, we doubt God's character, we doubt the doctrine that the Word of God sets before us, then our courage will wane. Just like a soldier who's been pierced, he feels like giving up the fight. We will find that our courage to resist sin and the way of the world will be taken from us if we begin to doubt what God's word tells us about the sinfulness of sin and the consequences of sin and the hatefulness of sin to our God. And if we begin to doubt the promised reward that God has declared will be for those who endure unto the end, we will become disheartened in Christian service. We will begin to question doctrine and the character of God. And this is also the case when we are seeking and concerned for our soul. Satan wants every seeker to doubt what the preacher teaches and what the Word of God declares. Can I really believe that there is a God? That there is a heaven and a hell? Can I really believe what the Bible declares about the person of Jesus Christ? Do I really need to be thoroughly converted? Do I need a new heart, a complete change of life brought about by the power of God through His Spirit? Or can I just change a little bit on the outside and reform myself? Will that do? Satan wants us to doubt what the scriptures teach about the need for a deep and thorough conversion. Is it really necessary to leave the world side? Remember how the Lord, Satan, assaulted Eve in the garden. We see there Satan's strategy. The first thing he says to her is, did God really say? He wants Eve to doubt the character of God. God's mean and unreasonable. He's not allowing you to eat this attractive fruit. You can't really trust God when he tells you that there will be consequences if you do. And Satan sows those same seeds of doubt, if he can, in every seeker's mind. Are there real rewards for the child of God? Is heaven real? Is eternal life real? Can I really trust the Lord when he promises salvation to those that repent of their sin and seek his help and blessing? Can I trust him with my life, to order it, to guide me, to provide for me, to go before me? Can I trust him to order my affairs when I seek a career or a job or a wife or a husband? Can I trust the Lord? Satan wants us to doubt the faithfulness of God. And so he wants our minds to be aflame with all-consuming doubts. So that's the first insight we get here. Because the shield of faith is to protect us from these darts, we can be sure that the opposite is what Satan intends to faith, which is to doubt. The second thing we must notice is that these are darts or arrows of the wicked. The picture that the apostle wants us to have in our mind's eye is that battlefield with all the arrows flying. Sometimes they come suddenly. Sometimes they come from unexpected quarters. Sometimes they come with sharp points. They are designed to assault us. But then we are told here that they are fiery darts. And we know that in the warfare of the Roman era, then often soldiers would wind those arrows around with some sort of string soaked in pitch, and they would kindle it with fire, and then they would send those arrows, and the idea was that they would set alight enemy homes or enemy positions. Sometimes they would fire them in a marine battle at the ships, and as they landed on the ships began to take hold of fire. And the picture is there, but of course it's a spiritual parallel that we have to draw from it. Satan uses fiery darts to inflame our mind. Remember how the Apostle James speaks of our tongues being set on fire of hell. He wants us to have blasphemous thoughts. Thoughts about God, hard thoughts. So that inwardly we are all of a rage towards God. How can the Lord allow this to happen to me? Why has the Lord not permitted this? Then he wants us to know those sudden inward burning lusts to do wrong. He wants us to break out inwardly with anger, with envy, with jealousy. These are like inward fiery passions that burn away. This is Satan's strategy. Discontent, complaints, thoughts that would wound and torment us, fear, doubt, mistrust. Think how fear spread like wildfire in Peter's mind when he was cornered by that young woman as he warmed himself in the palace of the high priest. He would never deny his Lord, he had said. But there, when she said, "You must be one of them," in that moment, All sorts of fearful panic was let loose in Peter's mind. It was a fiery dart. And there was that inward chaos caused by a burning arrow in Peter's thoughts and emotions. And before long, it had led to him denying his Lord. Well, the apostle says here then, take the shield of faith, whereby you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In other words, employ it. A shield that's just lodged up against a wall next to the soldier will never protect him. He must take it. He must resist the enemy. He must put it in front of him to foil those arrows. And we must use faith to foil all the suggestions of Satan, to doubt, or to have hard thoughts of God, or to envy, or to give free rein to sinful passions, and so on. Well, what does it mean then to employ faith? Spurgeon, I think, in a very practical way, illustrates what it means to use the shield of faith. And so the language is a little bit dated, you might say, but I want to borrow Spurgeon's illustration of what it means to employ faith against Satan's suggestions. You will handle it well, says Spurgeon, if you are able to quote the promises of God against the attacks of Satan. The devil says, one day you shall be poor and starve. No, says the believer, handling his shield well, God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Bread shall be given thee, and thy water shall be sure. Ah, says Satan, but you will one day fall by the hand of the enemy. No, says faith, for I am persuaded that he that hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Christ. Yes, says Satan, as he shoots another arrow, but you are weak. Yes, says faith, handling his shield, but my faith, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, says Satan, but your sin is great. Ah, said faith, handling the promise, but he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. So we have these thoughts that Satan will hurl into our minds. How can you be sure God is going to protect you? God is going to bless you. He's going to provide for you and keep you and be with you. How can you leave all your affairs in his hand? Well, faith, our faith, it's when we firstly lay hold of the promises. We see that there with Spurgeon's illustration. God's word is full of promises, and they are all the heritage of the believer. Promises for every situation. And it's as we lay hold of those promises and believe them and trust the God who gave them that we will so often foil Satan's suggestions to doubt our God, particularly when we are in times of trial and difficulty. Faith rests in the character of God. God's word reveals God's character in so many ways, not just through his promises, but through his dealings with his people. We see his faithfulness, his goodness, his power, his consistency. We have a God whom we can trust in every difficulty and in every situation. And whenever the enemy says, you can't trust God, we can say, but I can. He has revealed himself as gracious, as loving kind, as a God of loving kindness, a God who will forgive when I fail, when I seek him sincerely. And then faith can lay hold of the doctrines of God's word. For example, the doctrine of God's final preservation of his people. It's a clear doctrine in Scripture. None will ever perish. None will be plucked out of my Father's hand, said the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many doctrines that our faith is to lay hold of. And whilst in our day, doctrine is often laid to one side, it's vital because it will provide us with a great strength to resist Satan's suggestion. Faith also may draw upon past observations. David does that in Psalm 37. He says in I think it's verse 23, I have been young, but now am old. Yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. David observed God's faithfulness in godly people around him. And we can observe particularly, not in present time alone, but we go right back and we trace God's faithfulness and keeping grace all through the scriptures. It's why it's so important for us to read not only the narrative of the Old Testament, but biography and Christian history. We will see there God's faithfulness. And we can observe that those who have given their all for Christ, the Lord has never let them down. We can trust him still. And then our own past experience is often of great help to exercise faith. I think when Peter and James and John faced the Sanhedrin in the early chapters of Acts, when they were challenged and intimidated, it was like a great storm in their circumstances, but they could draw on that past experience when Christ led them across the Sea of Galilee and the winds were blowing and the waves looked as if they would overwhelm their boat, and it appeared that Christ was asleep and oblivious to their circumstances. They could have drawn on that because ultimately the Lord proved himself to be a master of the waves and the storms. He was in control, and his disciples could never perish because he was overruling in their circumstances, and they could trust him even when they faced the threatening of the Jewish authorities. Take the shield of faith. Remember, it's the shield that we are depicted here as taking, that which is going to cover everything, the head, the heart, the feet, and so on. And it's important that we remember that faith must protect our head, our thinking. Yes, there is a helmet that is going to be referred to in the next verse, but the shield, we don't say, well, I don't mind if my head faces the enemy arrows because I've got a helmet on. The soldier would still take the shield. The helmet was like a secondary line of defense, but the primary line was that shield. And so it is that faith is to be our primary defense against the assaults of Satan upon our thinking, our heads. Spurgeon says, Satan would love to tempt us to doubt key doctrines. We see that all around us today. Attempts made to get the church and individual believers to believe false doctrine, erroneous views about the scriptures, about the way of salvation, about separation from the world, about the need for holiness, about the certainty of eternal life and bodily resurrection. All these things are challenged. The sonship of Christ, his perfections, his eternal nature, Satan is behind all these foolish ways of thinking. But we are to employ faith and say, well, let God be true and every man a liar. It's clearly revealed in Scripture. I may not be able to reason everything out, but it's clearly here, and I will believe what God has declared rather than the questioning opinions of the world around me. Faith must protect our heart, our conscience, our will, our desires. Satan, if he can, he will want us to love the world. He will want us to become half-hearted in our obedience to Christ's commands. What does David say? Psalm 119, I esteem thy testimonies concerning all things to be right. I believe them. I trust them. Whatever God commands, whatever he warns against, I take these things seriously. It preserves my conscience. It directs my decision making. I want to move lastly to think about the importance of maintaining the shield of faith. We are to take it. We are to employ it. But perhaps some of us here, we say, well, but I haven't got faith. Or my faith is feeble. I can't trust the Lord. I find I can't believe every promise that he has given. As much as I want to, I don't take seriously everything the Bible declares. Then how can my faith be strengthened? How can it be in a condition such that it will foil all those temptations to doubt and those subtle suggestions of the evil one? Well, firstly, we need to remember where faith comes from. Firstly, it is the gift of God. And secondly, it comes by hearing the word of God. The means of grace, the means that God uses to impart faith to our souls, is his own word. And so if we would have faith, then we must make a constant and careful use of God's word. If we don't read it, our faith will begin to wither away. If we don't hear it, if we don't come under the sound of preaching, then ultimately our faith will begin to shrivel. Because this is the means of grace. The old Puritans would say the Lord's table. They called it a sacrament, but they would say this is a means whereby our faith is strengthened. And if we don't come to the Lord's table, and we don't come in a right spirit, and take it seriously, and think about all the signification of that table, then our faith will be weaker. But if we approach this table, and all that it rehearses, it will be food for our souls. It will be a means to strengthen our faith. We need to take these things seriously. But not only do we recognize that I must hear God's word and meditate upon it and read it and reflect upon all that it teaches, but I must pray earnestly that the Lord should impart to me through this means the strengthening of my faith. Lord, I feel a need for this great shield, because I'm assaulted on every part by those suggestions to doubt everything about my faith, everything that the word of God declares. Lord, draw near and impart faith to me through thy word, that I may believe so strongly that I reject all the influences of the world and all the fiery darts of the evil one. William Gurnall, as you know, wrote a very famous treatise on the Christian in complete armour from these verses. And he gives a number of very helpful pieces of advice for the preservation, the maintenance of faith. And the first one we've dealt with, he said, faith must be fed by the word, therefore meditate upon it. But the second directive he gives is keep a good conscience. Conscience, he says, is the vessel, the ship in which faith sails. It's the cabinet in which the jewel of faith is kept. If they be wrecked or damaged, faith will fail. The sins which wreck conscience are deliberate sins and sins impenitently continued in. So if we know, and our conscience tells us, that certain habits in our life are wrong before the Lord, they're displeasing to Him, and we continue in them, and we do not confess them and ask the Lord to give us grace to turn from them, then conscience will be marred, and faith will be in some way ruined. It will be lost, like the goods from a ship or the jewels from a cabinet, he says. Thirdly, faith will be preserved by exercise. And he says, if you keep some men from work, you will kill them. Maybe they were different people in those days, but no, there are still some who love to work. And if you told them that they'd got to stop at home and sit in a chair all day, then you'd kill them. That's what he's thinking. And he's saying it's the same with faith. Faith has to be employed, exercised. And that's what you find in Hebrews 11. Men whose faith was brought into exercise. Abraham, when he had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, unless he had believed the word of God concerning a better country and a great promise of God's blessing upon his family and ultimately the promise of a Christ, a Saviour, a great deliverer from all the misery of a sin-cursed world, he would never have left Ur in the Chaldees. And the same with Moses or with Noah and Abel. Faith was brought into exercise. And sometimes we have to go forward in faith. We have to exercise it. I couldn't possibly be involved as a Sunday school teacher, someone might say. I don't think I could do it. But sometimes in that situation, we have to look to the Lord and trust in Him and ask Him to help us, believing His promise that He will. I couldn't possibly witness to people and give out tracts and engage people in conversation about their souls. I don't feel I'm cut out for that. Faith says, well, I feel utterly inadequate, but I will go and trust the Lord. Faith has to be exercised. I don't think I can give up that sin. I don't think I've got the strength, we might say. And Satan will say we haven't. Or he will say you needn't. But faith says, I must. And I will, as the Lord gives me grace. We lean upon Him, exercising faith. Fourthly, Gurnall says, if we would maintain our faith, then we must labour to increase it. With a farming hat on, I think it's true to say that if you've got a thin crop of wheat, then if you want to protect that crop, then you try and make it increase. You might roll it, you might fertilise it. You'll do all you can to make it flourish, because in that way it won't go backwards. And it's the same with faith. Faith will either be going forward or backwards. Our convictions will either be growing stronger or waning. And so we must labour to increase our faith. Use the means. We should never say, well, my faith is strong today. I don't need to read God's word. I don't need to call upon the Lord to impart stronger faith to me. My hold upon heaven and eternity is sufficient. I do not fear, and I'm not attracted to this world today. I don't think there's any sin that I could be tempted to. The believer that thinks like that will soon fall. We say, Lord, increase my faith. Bless thy word to my soul, that it will become a means of great strength. And lastly, says Gurnall, be especially aware of the unbelief that still resides in you. We still have that capacity, all of us, whether we're seekers, whether we're seasoned Christians, there's still in us those inclinations not to believe, not to trust. And Gurnall says it's like combustible material. One fiery dart that gets through can so easily ignite that combustible material of unbelief. And we can begin to doubt afresh and disbelieve afresh all that God has revealed in his word. And we can begin to act in a way that at least says to those around us, that person doesn't really believe what God's word says about the danger of sin and the need for grace and so on and so forth. Unbelief in a Christian is like the false witness of a child against their own father, says Gurnall. It's more credible to the judge than the testimony of an enemy or stranger. What he meant by this was, if you got hauled before a judge and falsely accused, and an enemy is making the accusation, and the judge knows that this person hates you, then he might take it with a pinch of salt. But if a child, your own child, can be brought in as a witness, and he says, yes, my father did this, or he said that or the other, the judge is going to believe him far more. And unbelief in a Christian is like that child. It's so close to us that it's a testimony against us that is scandalous. An evolutionary believing Christian, it ought to be non-existent. God's word makes it clear. God is the creator. He created in 6 days. And yet we know that there are those who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't take Genesis chapter 1 seriously. It's the witness against us, unbelief in what God has revealed. A worldly Christian, someone who professes to believe in God and his holiness and the perfection of his commandments and then walks disobedient to them, is unbelief in some sort of guise, isn't it? So we must beware. If we would preserve faith, we say, yes, I still know. But there is the tinder of unbelief within my heart that Satan could so easily ignite. And then all those doubts and all those unbelieving thoughts and that mistrust of God and that not taking his word seriously can so quickly become an inferno within and such a destructive force in my life. And so I come back to the Lord and I say, Lord, impart faith to me, strengthen me, that I may walk worthy and resist all these sinister suggestions of Satan. Well, we must close this evening. May the Lord grant to us this precious gift of faith, and may it be a shield to our thoughts, to our hearts, to our walk and testimony, to our Christian service. Those that know their God shall do exploits, says Daniel. And so it is. If we know the Lord and we believe all that he has revealed, then we shall do exploits by his grace. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We know that so often our faith is feeble. So easily we yield to doubt and fear and unbelief. Help us to believe more strongly, to trust implicitly, and to walk by faith in our life. Deliver us from the temptations of Satan. Keep us from the cynicism of this world, and help us to be to one another an encourager of faith. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. We conclude by singing together 566.